One other reason to go to Israel, I'm going. I mean, who wouldn't want to go to Israel with me?
That should have been...
We should have led with that.
That was the only thing we should have said.
Should have led with that. All right, we're actually closing out the Song of Songs this morning. This is going to be... we got a lot to cover, though. We didn't quite finish the seventh song last week, so we're going to dive in pretty quick here. I do want to give you a little bit of a heads up. We missed Valentine's Day. I hope you guys had a great time. Carrie found some wonderful Valentines inspired by the Song of Songs that I thought I'd share with you real quickly. These are beautiful. Thine eyes are like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bathrabim, Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead, Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them, So next year,
I don't get any of those.
A little bit late. Yeah. So next year, this is what you get to shoot for. That's really beautiful. Yes.
How confident are we that this is a proper translation from the original?
pretty confident. Pretty confident. Yeah. It's very poetic, and Hebrew is a very non-wooden language. So if you think of in the New Testament, the Greek. If you can actually find translations that are fairly woodenly translated. In other words, they're very literal, almost word by word by word, or very, very, very close to. Hebrew is a much more fluid language. It's a much more poetic language. And so you still have hundreds of years of research and translation that go into all of this. So we feel pretty reasonably confident in all of this. But if I was to read it to you, word by word, translating the Hebrew, it would be oftentimes nonsensical. So a lot of it has to do with context, syntax, and the rest of it. So, good question. All right. So, Song of Songs. Before we do this, I want to introduce you to someone. This is Brandon Wade. Brandon Wade is a MIT graduate, and he is the CEO and founder of multiple dating websites, including SeekingArrangement.com, What'sYourPrice.com, SeekingMillionaire.com, and the dating app Carrot Dating, which is, quote, the world's first bribe for a date app. You heard me. Yeah. Bribe for a date app. This app lets men, quote, bribe potential partners to have dates by dangling carrots, such as, and I'm not making this up, have plastic surgery or tank of gas. Wade explains, quote, women like presents, like dogs like treats.
I bet you he gets a lot of dates.
It has been called, quote, the most crass app ever invented. And Wade has had to defend his app along with his websites of justified accusations of promoting prostitution. Now, let me tell you about Wade. Wade's story is this. He was a lonely... but very successful. He is married now, but very successful MIT graduate, and by his own admission, mostly unattractive. And so he decided to create websites where wealthy men could meet attractive women looking for rich men. He describes his Seeking Arrangement website as this, quote, a sugar daddy dating website where wealthy men can seek out beautiful women. But unlike other normal dating sites, we encourage people to be unapologetic in their search for mutually beneficial relationships that fuel their ambitions and desires. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what would a man who creates dating websites say about love? You want his opinion, don't you? You want to know, what does this guy think about love? So let me tell you. Love is a concept invented by poor people. Love at first sight that sends shivers down your spine is a fairy tale, and it doesn't last forever. Now, there's a little truth in this, okay? Such infatuation must be transformed into a selfless form of love, empty of possessive expectations for any relationship to endure. It's not untrue. If we are allowed to admit that, then think of the possibilities. Traditional relationships, i.e. marriage, are based on possessiveness and selfishness. By encouraging people to find and negotiate an agreement, we hope to create modern relationships based on open-mindedness, open communication, brutal honesty, and transparent expectations. Okay, so notice, he's got something right here. I mean, this whole idea of infatuation, right, it needs to be transformed into a selfless form of love. Okay, so selfless form of love. I'm on board with that. Empty of possessive expectations for any relationship to endure. The problem is, his solution isn't a solution at all. In fact, his solution is to double down. He says, if you think it's possessive and selfish and everything is wrong with it, he's like, let's go for more of that. In fact, he's marketing cynicism towards love is really what he's doing. He looks at love as something that is a myth, something that is a fabrication. And he's looking for people who believe that to be true. And so love is an illusion. And so let's make a deal instead. That's what he's saying. Let's negotiate an arrangement. Let's make a deal. Now, what's really disturbing, that's all very disturbing. I get it. And understand, this guy's being intentionally provocative because this is how he markets his websites and his apps, okay? So whether he actually believes half of what he says, I have no idea. He's a smart guy out of MIT. He probably knows exactly what he's doing in order to make a buck. Okay. But what I find disturbing about this is that this premise that he's working from here, that love is an illusion. Okay, not even the idea that marriage is selfish or antiquated, archaic, or whatever, you know, derogatory term we might use for marriage. That's old hat. We've been taught that or told that for many, many years within culture. But now that love, even love, is an illusion or a myth or a figment of our imaginations, it's a bill of goods being sold to the masses, that cynicism actually has crept more and more into the mainstream. Maybe you've noticed. In today's world, love is no longer loved. Love used to be worshipped. It used to be celebrated, often to unhealthy levels, unhealthy degrees. It became the ultimate. But today, love is actually on the outs. Love is no longer loved. It's a fairy tale not to be believed, but to be discarded. It's a figment of our imaginations, or worse, it's an invention of society to allow men to possess and abuse women. It's just a societal, cultural invention to promote misogyny. So where's the love gone? Right? Where's the love gone? I'm indebted to Seth Quillen. He sent me an article that I'm going to use here. It's really helpful. It was called "How America Grew Bored with Love," and the author explains how love has all but vanished from pop culture. So if you grew up when I grew up, or really any time before the last 10 years, 15 years, man, all the radio songs, right? They're all about love. Love was everywhere. Now, maybe not marriage, maybe not commitment, but love. Love songs all the time. There was even the joke that if you wanted to take Christian songs and you could make them into love songs, you just had to change Jesus to baby, right? Because it was all about love. You're thinking about it, aren't you? It's like, wait, can I take Jesus out of the song and put in baby? Yeah. Okay. And then there was the movies, right? So throughout all the movies, you had romantic comedies, you had romantic dramas, everything was romance. It was the silver screen, you know, the romance of the silver screen. But in the last decade or so, if you've noticed, and I actually have started to notice it even before I read this article, this has shifted. Something has changed. Love is no longer in music. In fact, as one author pointed out, the only four-letter word that you don't find in music now is love. And the Washington Post, among others, have declared romantic comedies dead. So we've moved away from that. Okay, you don't find romantic comedies, you don't find romance. If you find them, they're cynical. They're deconstructing romance. They're not saying romance is good. They're not saying love is good. They're actually taking it apart and showing you how it's messed up, how it's wrong, it's all an illusion. So the author in this, he explains how I'll read this quote to you. He cites, he attributes the lack of interest in love among the movie-going public to, quote, shifting social mores that now render the cliches of the boy-meets-girl movie offensive. is become the stuff of cliche to read cutting-edge cultural critics deconstruct popular love stories like Pretty Woman and Say Anything, reimagining them as predatory tales of women surrendering to sexual harassment. Never mind that the largest audiences for these films were always and will always likely remain women. And he goes on to say, any heterosexual male attempt at seduction, and by that he means courting, he means dating, he means wooing, is now, in the words of one writer, a perpetuation of, quote, society's unprogressive cultural expectations regarding gender roles. Okay. So this is going on in the world, okay? This is how the world sees love, okay? But here's where it gets really crazy. We're just getting warmed up here, all right? According to Lisa Wade, a sociologist who spent years studying the so-called hookup culture, she's found that with newer generations, love is taboo. Love is to be avoided, okay? And that these generations now work hard to avoid meaningful relationships, okay? So an NPR report summarized it this way. There's a dichotomy between meaningless and meaningful sex. And students have to go out of their way to perform meaninglessness. They have to prove that they are not emotionally attached to their sex partners, and in fact that they care less than the other person. Okay? She goes on, Wade herself says this way, in today's society, young people increasingly, they only have sex with partners they're not interested in. Okay. In other words, love has become so taboo that young people are now working overtime there to perform meaninglessness. In other words, to take love out of their relationships, of their sexual relationships, their sexual encounters. Okay. So here's the point. Our society has become so incredibly dysfunctional that we can't even get sex outside of marriage right. It's gotten so bad now. I mean, it used to be that with sex, at least it was part of a dating relationship in some way, shape, or form. Like, you'd have someone that you were attracted to, you'd hook up, and then possibly you'd get married. It was at least some expression of love and desire, but now, in an effort to remove sex from any sort of bounds, to release it so it can truly be only a physical act, we're even taking love out of the equation. And so what's happened is that because of this shift in society, right, of this view of love, people have been burned by love, we're sick of love, we no longer believe in love, that now young people, when they're hooking up, if I can use that expression, right, they have to make sure that love never even plays a part. They have to keep love completely out of it. And so as a society, we're trying so desperately to treat sex as this strictly physical thing. I mean, this is really the goal. It will be this physical act. It will have nothing to do whatsoever with love or commitment or anything else. So that now we're working overtime to show that I care less than you do. Okay, well, now I guess we can get together for this moment. But then after that, I never want to see you again. Okay. So if love, understand that this makes sense because this is the natural progression for society. That if you live in a society that worships self-love, then the idea of love, true love, which is giving yourself to somebody else, that is a losing equation. I mean, you're giving yourself. And so if you're going to worship yourself, then I can't give myself to anybody else. I can't love someone else. And not only that, it's an infringement on our rights as individuals, right? To pursue happiness at all costs. You are in my way. Okay. So it's within this context, okay? It's within this context that the Song of Songs rings a joyful note of rebellion to say no, 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 no. Love is beautiful. Love should be celebrated. Love should be sought after and pursued at all costs. And the Song of Songs unapologetically and uncynically invites us to read its words and to say, I want this. I want this kind of relationship. I want this kind of passion. I want this kind of marriage. And it reminds us that this type of love is possible. And that's what God created, is what God desires for you, and what God wants for your marriage. And yeah, it takes work. It's something that you actually have to work at. And yes, it requires sacrificing yourself, but you receive a love that the world is only beginning to, has completely lost sight of, right? I mean, this other love that the world has rejected, understand, that was just a semblance of love. It was a shadow. It was a mirage of love, if you will. But there's this love that God has created between a man and a woman that is real. It is beautiful. It's powerful. And so think about it. You chose, if you're here with your spouse, I mean, you chose to spend the rest of your life with this person because you couldn't imagine living life without them. You remember that? You thought, I cannot imagine life without this other person. That was your beginning point. What the Song of Songs is inviting us to do is to rekindle that, to remember that, to say, yes, this is possible. This kind of love is real. It's not a figment of our imagination. It's not a mirage. It's not offensive. It's not dangerous in the way that society thinks of it, but it's something that we can experience. And it may be, okay, as we close this week, I'll just say this, it may be lying dormant in your marriage, but the Song of Songs wants to wake it up. All right, seventh song. We didn't finish this one last week, so I'm going to read through it quickly. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. And there I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. And so last week we unpacked this. We talked about the need for flirting, for getting away with your spouse, for spending time together. And we said that the responsibility for romance within your marriage is yours. It's not your spouse's. Well, it's theirs too. It's yours. You or your spouse, yes. It's both of yours. It's your responsibility. And so it's your responsibility to own romance in the sense of, okay, there's planning that's involved, there's flirting that's involved, there's getting away that's involved, all of these things that you need to take responsibility for when it's tempting to wait for the other person to do it. And so we're just sort of encourage everybody, hey, get your spouse's attention, catch their eye, create time with them, create opportunities to get away, to find ways to flirt with them. Texting, you know, flirting by text is a great way to do it, by the way. And in that, right, what are you trying to do? You're trying to get your spouse's attention so that they think about you. I love it when Carrie thinks about me during the day, right? I want her to daydream about me. In fact, can I go a little bit further here? Can I say, I want Carrie to fantasize about me? Can I say that? Is that all right with a bunch of marrieds in here? Okay? Okay, so outside of that, I'm not going to use that language, but in here, I'm just going to say, I want Carrie to fantasize about me. And guess what? She kind of wants me to fantasize about her. She likes it if I tell her, you know what, today I was really distracted thinking about you. I couldn't think about this meeting I was in that was really boring, and all I was thinking about was you. She likes that, okay? Okay. And by the way, this is totally biblical. If only you were to me like a brother. Now, this is a weird song of solemn and fantasy, okay? So just buckle up for the ride, all right? If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breasts, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. Okay, here we go. All right. What's she saying here? A lot of things, but let's try to keep it, you know, surface level here. This is called a wish song. It's a dream. It's a daydream. It's a fantasy. Man, I wish that you were my brother. Okay, that's weird. But why? Because she wants to be able to kiss him in public. So it was taboo, right, within public society to demonstrate affection for somebody who is not family. And so in this context, they're probably not married. Okay, so no physical affection. Don't do that. You would be under a lot of heat if you did that. But she said, if you're my brother, then now I can kiss you whenever I want. But not only that, if you're my brother, I get to take you and I get to lead you to my house where we can be alone. And then what happens at the house? And this is where it gets a little bit odd, but what she's saying is, hey, remember how if you were my brother, you would have nursed at mom's breasts? Well, I learned about that, and now what I'm saying is I'm going to lead you to my house, and we're going to kind of reenact that, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? So this is a fantasy. It's a wish. Now, here's the beautiful part. In marriage, dreams come true. Hey, we have some seats up here. There's some seats. I know everybody's kind of standing up. There's some more over here. You don't have to stand the whole time. All right. Josh McDowell has said that the most powerful sexual organ in your body is your mind. And he's not wrong. I'm going to be more specific. I think it's your imagination. Okay. I have to figure out how to get into this. Okay, so here's the deal. Everybody seemed to heartily agree with what I was saying earlier, and I wasn't expecting quite that response. So let me give a little bit of apologetic for this. What she's describing here is a fantasy. And so if you have never fantasized about your spouse, you might want to try it. Okay? If maybe you used to, but you've quit, maybe you should try to cultivate that again. Guys, your wives want you to daydream about them. Okay? And ladies, your guys would love to know that you are fantasizing about them. Now, here's where this gets a little bit, again, we're all adults here. This is where it's not going to be, it's not going to be PG. Whenever we talk about fantasizing, something I want to be clear on, especially in our day and age, and because I've learned never to assume anything about anyone. And I speak specifically to the guys here. Understand that in fantasizing about your wife is not your sex toy. Okay? She is a woman. You married her because she is a woman, because she is strong, she's independent. She is your equal or better in everything, okay? And so this idea of, okay, fantasizing, but then turning that and twisting that, the way that society often portrays it, is not what we're about. We're about mutual respect, honor, fulfillment, satisfaction, okay? And so the joy of marriage is that I'm not married to a delicate wallflower. I'm not married to a fantasy. I'm not married to a sex toy. I'm married to Carrie, who is a strong, independent, capable woman. And that is the joy of marriage, is that she is my equal, and we do this thing together. It's this mutual relationship, and sex is only one part of that relationship. Okay, is everybody clear on that? I just want to make sure I'm really making sure everybody understands. Okay, now, that said, again, if you are not daydreaming about your spouse, you might want to try that. This week would be a good time to do that. Okay, let me say one other thing while we're on this topic. This comes up, again, when we're thinking about this category of like fantasizing, as somebody who speaks to married couples fairly regularly, one of the questions that comes up is, what is off limits within the marriage bed? Okay. And so let me answer this. I know some of you are like, anyway, I don't know what you're thinking, and I don't really care. I'm just going to assume that somebody's going, I'm glad he's talking about this, but I would never want to admit it. I understand. So you're welcome. So here's the deal. Let me give you three ways to think about this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because we got more to do. I can actually give you scripture to back up each one of these, okay? So you can find me later if you want to know. Here's the deal. What's off limits? Okay, so generally speaking, nothing is off limits. Like in one general sense, within the marriage bed, within your relationship with your spouse, there is nothing that is off limits. Which means that if your spouse is asking you or suggesting something that you're not comfortable with, then my recommendation is to sincerely ask the question, why not? This isn't to be glib, like, what's your problem? No. It's to sincerely ask the question, what about this am I not comfortable with? And then to engage that conversation with your spouse. Honey, I'm not comfortable because of this, or maybe I'm not comfortable and I don't even know why. But we're going to have that conversation together. If you weren't here for the conversation about how to talk with your spouse about sex, go back 2 or 3 weeks and you can find that conversation, okay? So the first is, generally speaking, there's nothing that is off limits. And so if you are not comfortable with something that your spouse is suggesting or asking about, then sincerely ask the question, why not, and have that conversation with your spouse. Second, okay, if you are the spouse making a suggestion that your spouse is not comfortable with, you must not force, guilt, tease, or whatever else to make them do what you want, okay? Your spouse is not there to do whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want, or anything else. Okay, again, they are not your sex toy. They are not an inflatable doll, and you don't want them to be. You married a live human person to have a mutual relationship with that is mind, body, heart. Okay, whole you. Okay, so there's no place for trying to guilt somebody or force somebody into doing something that they're not comfortable with. Okay? Third, while in one sense there are no limits, everything is permissible, is the language that Paul would use. Not everything is beneficial. So there are some practices, there are some things that you may try to bring into your marriage relationship, into your marriage bed, that should not be there. And so here's the question. What we're talking about, will this actually increase our intimacy or will it tear us apart? Let me give you one quick example of this. We talked about porn a couple of weeks ago. A growing trend, even among believers, is watching porn together because then it's okay. See, I'm not watching it without her, or I'm not watching it without him, but now we're going to do this thing together. Don't buy that nonsense, okay? That is trash. That is a lie. Everything that we talked about a few weeks ago about all the dangers of pornography, you are simply welcoming it into your relationship, and now you're doing it together, okay? Trash is still trash if you're both digging through it or if it's just one of you at a time, okay? So that type of a practice has no place in your marriage relationship. It has no place in your marriage bed because that will not increase intimacy. It will destroy intimacy. Anything that is degrading to your spouse has no place in your marriage bed. Okay? Mutual honor, respect, those absolutely have a place in your marriage bed. Okay? So while there are some things that are, there are many, many, many healthy expressions of sexual intimacy within your marriage bed, there are some that are not. So ask yourself the question, will this actually increase intimacy or will this tear us apart? Okay? All right, I got to keep moving, but that gives you at least a framework. And listen, I have these conversations with people, so, like real people. So if you need to have a conversation, don't think anything about it with me. Look, I'm standing up here in front of, 80 of you or whatever, and this is just, I have a weird job. All right. So, close this song out. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And so we end with this embrace. This is the closing scene here of this song. And again, it sort of closes the doors on the scene. But there's an implicit warning here again, right? That passion and love and romance, they are a powerful fire in the right context, and so respect them, okay? Respect them, because out in the wrong context, they'll burn you. But in the right context, it's beautiful. All right, eighth song, blazing along here. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree, I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. This is a mess. Basically, just understand again, it's poetry, and she's expressing an intimate desire to be with her lover. Okay, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time unpacking that one, because this one's more important. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. These two verses, they are capturing, they are expressing the nature of love that the rest of the song celebrates. If you want to get to the heart of the Song of Songs, it's these two verses right here. So let's unpack these briefly. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. So there were a couple of different seals that you'd have in the ancient Near East. One was like a signet ring. So it was a ring that you would actually press into wax or something, and it would denote authorship, ownership, and validity and value. Okay. Another one was a cylindrical, easy for me to say, cylindrical that you would roll over something. So you'd roll over it and it would press that seal into the wax or whatever it was. So what she's saying here is, place me as a seal on your heart. You're going to make this impression on your heart. And so what is she conveying? She's conveying that this is of great value, that she is of great value to him and he is of great value to her. That they are connected, that there is ownership here and there's authenticity, right? This is a true love commitment. And it's expressing something that is cannot be broken, okay, with the seal. And then it's explaining the nature of the seal. The nature of the seal is love. Love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. So these aren't negative. This is actually just conveying the strength of death, or the strength of love, excuse me. Because death is incredibly strong. That's the way he's using this poetic language. That just as the grave is jealous and unyielding and it can't be broken, so is love. Love is the only thing stronger than the grave. Love is the only thing stronger than death. And it burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. And this all-consuming fire, if you will, it can't be quenched, not even by waters. Rivers can't wash it away. Nothing can defeat this love. And then it makes a statement of value here at the end. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. In other words, love is of infinite value. You can't put a price tag on it. There's no price point on this type of love. And so the argument here that he's making, that he's stating here poetically, is that love conquers all. Love is stronger than death, stronger than the grave. It conquers all, but it is only possible within the context of commitment. He puts these two together. You have the commitment of the seal and then the nature of love itself. It takes us back to our very first week. If you remember, we talked about that love blazes within the confines of commitment. So here he's describing it in a slightly different way, but this idea that they fuel one another, they go together, they can't be separated. So here's the truth that flies in the face of what has become conventional wisdom, that true love, can only be found in commitment, in devotion. They're two sides of the same coin. They fuel one another. You cannot have one without the other. So let's go back to what I said before. This idea that love is on the outs, this idea that love is no longer in vogue, that it's taboo and all of that, I'm not buying it. I think it's become cool to diss on love. But I don't believe for one second that people have actually given up on love. I think people are talking a big game, but I think they're hedging their bets. So it's sort of like the teenager who starts posting and writing angry poetry about how love is a joke and how much they hate love and everything's dark and horrible and love is just a scam and a mirage while they're secretly hoping that love is real. I think that's actually where our society is today. So on one hand, I agree that love has fallen out of favor, but not real love. I think it's just this illusion of love that we created, and it's fallen out of favor because of societal shifts and partially because of well-intentioned and yet often over corrections to very real abuses of women, okay? And it's partially because of oppression, just the oppressive nature of social media. I think there's a lot of different factors for this, but I think that a lot of it goes back to this. I think a lot of our rejection of love goes back to this because we started by rejecting commitment. So if you go back to the sexual revolution, remember, it was a statement of freedom from marriage, not freedom from love. Love was great. Peace and love, man. Love and sex, those just go together. But then over time, what we found was that undevoted love was still too much of a burden. It was still too much of an infringement upon this freedom of sex. And so instead of recognizing that actually we had gotten rid of commitment and we needed to go back that way, we decided we'll just take love away as well. And so love had to go. And so while that may be the popular and the cool perspective right now, I think I'm just not buying it. I think people are hedging their bets. I think people really long for love. I think that people, even if they won't admit it, they secretly hope that love is real and that love is true. And so what these verses affirm is what every person actually believes and what you and I know to be true, that love is real. That love has such incredible value that anything offered it would be an insult. That it is the most valuable thing in the world, the strongest thing in the world, and that it is fueled by commitment and vice versa. And this goes back to what we said a couple of weeks ago, that commitment is not a burden. See, that was why we rejected commitment, because it was getting in the way. But the reality is that commitment is the adventure. Commitment is what keeps you on the ride. Imagine getting on a roller coaster and you could get off at any time. It's like every time it started to get a little scary, a little bit exciting, a little bit, I don't want to be on here anymore, you could just hop off. You wouldn't experience the ride. See, commitment is what keeps you in the ride. That's the adventure. That's the fun, man. That's the thrill. That's the hurt. But that's the healing. That's the elation. That's the joy. That's the pain. But it's all of it. It's all of it together. Without that, what are you left with? Not much. Not much at all. So what the poem here is doing, it's reminding us what we all believe, even in the deepest parts of ourselves, or at least what we want to believe, what everybody wants to believe, that love is of infinite worth. Because love is the picture of the gospel, and the gospel is the picture of love. That Jesus so loved the world that he gave his life for us, this love that cannot be stopped, that the grave cannot destroy, that the death cannot hold, cannot be quenched or contained or destroyed. This is the true nature of love that is celebrated. And ultimately, it's only understood and it's only perfected in Christ. And all of it is pointing back to him. His is the ultimate love. And so this is the message of the songs, that love is real. It's powerful. It has no price point. It's the very character of the eternal God. And now here's what's really crazy, though. In marriage, we have the most unbelievable, incredible opportunity. Wrap your head around this. To experience the love that Jesus has for the church. Okay, so when Paul unpacks this and he talks about marriage relationship and he talks about the love that we're supposed to have one another for one another within marriage, he says this is like Jesus, how Jesus loves his bride. So take this, all this we've been reading about and studying about romance and passion, and you go, okay, wait a minute. This is a picture of how Jesus loves us, but not only that, when we love one another, we're getting to experience in a very real and tangible way the kind of love that Jesus has for you. In some ways, the most tangible expression of Jesus' love for you is the person that you're sitting next to, the person that you're married to. And in fact, this ends up being the hope of the eschaton. This is the hope of eternal life, if you can trace it all the way out to Revelation. Have you ever noticed this? Where does it end? With the marriage of the Lamb. With Jesus taking his bride. And so, understand here, if I can just make this connection for you as real as possible, in your marriage, that is the closest to heaven you're going to get this side of eternity. That you can literally right now, you can turn to your spouse and go, you are a piece of heaven for me right now that God has placed in your life. That should blow your mind. You know, we're looking for heaven in all the wrong places. And hopefully as believers, we're actually looking forward to the true heaven, the true kingdom that Jesus is going to bring. And he says, hey, I got something for you right now. Like, what an incredible gift. What an incredible blessing. I mean, that's an incredible, mind-blowing reality to think that husband, your wife, she is heaven to you. She's not the fulfillment of heaven, but man, she's a very real taste right there. You have a taste of heaven in your wife. You have a glimpse of heaven in your husband when you have this type of loving relationship, when you have this type of marriage. Man, that's worth fighting for, isn't it? That's worth putting the effort into. See, if the world knew that that was the kind of love that they could have, you think anything would stop them? See, we just gave up way too soon. We settled for far too little. All right. Blazing along here. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister, for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. And then she says, so this is the brothers, okay? By the way, I have three sons and a daughter, so this is like their life verse, okay, right here. This is, we're going to put this on a big plaque, put it in their room, okay? So what shall we do for our sister? What are they saying? We're going to protect her. That's what they're saying. So if she's a wall, in other words, if she's chaste and she's watching out for herself, then they're like, great. Fantastic. In fact, it seems like maybe this is some expression of like a reward. We're going to praise her or reward her something. We don't know exactly what this means. We'll build towers of silver. But if she's a door, well, we're going to make her a wall. Like, you know, right? We'll enclose her with panels of cedar. Nobody's touching her. Okay. My sons are going to be memorizing this starting this week, okay? But then she comes back, she says, I am a wall. In other words, I was chaste, I protected myself, and now, so the time has passed. Notice up here, her breasts are not yet grown. In other words, she's young, she's growing, but now my breasts are like towers, thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. In other words, look, I did it the right way. That's what she's saying. I did it the right way, and because of that, I am attractive to my lover. All right. If you were teenagers, we'd have a lot to say about that. But since if you have teenagers, you can dwell on that. If you have daughters, go back to that. All right. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Haman. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. So this was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. Kings owned pretty much everything. And so they would let out the fields to be tended by tenants, okay? And so the tenants would take care of the crops and all the rest of it, and then they would pay back the king who owned everything. Verse 12, but this is the woman. What does she say? But my own vineyard is mine to give. In other words, you don't get to tell me who gets my vineyard, okay? It's interesting. That's actually a very strong statement of self-determination when it comes to who you marry in this verse. The 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. Again, not entirely sure what she's saying here, but maybe she's saying, so again, if we read Solomon to be the lover, saying, look, just as you have vineyards, understand that I'm a vineyard and I'm giving myself to you, and you will get the vast majority of the benefit from this. All of the money that comes out of it, everything goes to you. You get all of me. But if you wouldn't mind throwing a little bit back to my brothers who made sure I was chaste in the context, that'd be okay. Maybe. We're speculating. We don't know. And then it closes with this. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. So this is the lover. This is the guy. You who dwell in the gardens, he's speaking to her. With friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. In other words, what he's saying is there's a crowd of people. There's a whole bunch of people around here, but I want to hear your voice. In other words, call me. Call out to me. I want to hear your voice speaking to me, not to anybody else, to me. And she says, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. In other words, she's giving him an invitation. And so the picture here is, out of all the rest, she chose him. She chose him. And your spouse chose you. At the end of the day, all comes down to there were a lot of others they could have chosen. Yeah, right? And she chose you. She chose you. Listen, we live in a very cynical world when it comes to love. Very cynical world. A world that has dating apps where you can bribe for a date. It's messed up, man. You know? And where we're intentionally trying to leave love at the door. And given up on so much of what has just sort of been traditionally understood as part of relationships. And I think it's because there's been a very, very shallow and poor depiction of love offered for far too long. But listen, as believers, we know what love really is. We know what love really is because we've been loved that way by the Lord, by Jesus, a love that is stronger than death, is more powerful than the grave, that took our hearts of stone and replaced them with hearts of flesh that beat to the Spirit of God. I mean, that's power. That's love. And at total sacrifice to himself. I mean, that's commitment to go to the cross for you and I. And he says, listen, that type of love is real for you. And the world is longing for this. Our kids want to know if it's real. Our kids want to know if this marriage thing is what the world says it is or what God says it is. They want to know if this love thing is what the world says it is or what mom, dad say it is. And they want to see it, not just hear about it. You can't just lecture your kids. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I keep trying. I'll keep trying. But so much of it is are you living this out, right? So the Song of Songs is an invitation, right? It's a celebration of this love. It's an invitation of this all-consuming love of God to say, hey, you can take part in that. You can have a little taste of it, a little glimpse of it, and you get a little piece of heaven right there in your home with your spouse. I don't know if we've accomplished our goal for the series for every one of you, but this isn't the end, right? My prayer and my hope for you, I know I joked about babies, but forget that. My hope and my prayer for you and for me, listen, is that in the next year, before we come back to another Valentine's Day, you will find yourselves more in love. You will find yourselves with a deeper passion and romance that is not surface level, but is deep, built on experience, life, love, the whole roller coaster that you're not getting off of. And that's where the real joy comes from. So that's our series on Song of Songs. Next week is the missions conference. We're going to have different breakout speakers in each one of these classrooms. I'm not sure who's in here right offhand, but check out the different speakers. They've got different topics. They're all going to be fantastic. And then Dr. Chris Nyanikin is going to be our keynote speaker. And I think you're going to be really, I got to talk to him on the phone this week, and I think you guys are going to really enjoy hearing from him. So definitely come back for that. And then we'll come back in March. All right, cool. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, it'd be easy to be cynical about love, and then we look at you. And Lord, I pray that we would know your love in a very real and tangible way. And I thank you that we get to enjoy that with our spouses. And what a gift. So Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that this wouldn't be the end of the conversation with our spouses, that husbands and wives, everybody represented here, that they would continue having these talks and just continue to look for opportunities to love one another well. To get away, to flirt, to plan, all the rest of it, everything we've talked about through this whole series, Lord, that we would each take responsibility for romance, Lord, because it is what you desire for our marriages, because you desire marriages to be beautiful and fun and amazing, and we don't want to settle for anything less than what you have for us. Lord, we love you. Thank you most of all for your gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, of an all-consuming love that conquers death. Lord, we love you as best we know how, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.